We're lesson three, or lesson 23, in our study of James. And we're in chapter 5 and verse 12, coming near the end of the book. And I want to begin by just asking us to pause and ask in prayer God's Spirit to open his word in our hearts. Father in heaven, we pray that as we look at the scripture, your Spirit would be our teacher. And we pray that we'd have eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit and what your Son and what you say through your word. We pray that we'd be eager not just to hear or be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What comes to your mind when you hear the word integration? For most of us, at this point in our history, in our culture, we think of either racism or technology, integrating our various technologies and vehicles of technology, or racial strife and the integration of African-American and white American cultures and individuals, and especially in our culture generally, but also in the church. I'm going to suggest that we think of integration this morning in a very different way. Think of it in terms of its description of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Discipleship can be, I think, reduced to this basic principle, integration. Now, I'm not talking about racial integration. I'm not talking about getting our devices to work together and our technology to work together. I'm talking about the integration of what we say with the truth and with what we do. And I'm going to suggest that when James wrote this letter, he was addressing people who needed to be integrated with the kingdom of God. They needed to have their lives in sync with what God was doing through them, or wanted to do through them. And he starts, as you will remember, in the first chapter by telling us to count it all joy when we experience difficulties. It's interesting, he's going to start the letter with trials and temptations and difficulties, and end the letter the same way. And all the way through, he's going to be addressing the difficulties of living in a broken world as broken people. But he's saying, count it all joy when we do that, because largely we are chosen. We are aliens to this world, and that's why we are suffering so much in many respects. We don't belong here anymore. And then in verse 19 of chapter 1, he lays out what I'm considering to be an outline, rough outline, of what he's going to say we should be doing in terms of our alien status. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, or slow to wrath. In other words, learn to listen, learn to shut up, and cool it, as opposed to reacting. And in the last chapter, chapter 5, what he's basically focusing his attention on in this one verse is the way of the cross calling us to integrate our words and the truth. And there's a principle here that goes beyond just the use of our tongue, but that's the example he's going to be using. Here's the verse. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so you may not fall under judgment. This passage is not about profanity or taking a legal oath like a marriage oath, but it's about integrity of speech. In other words, mean what you say, say what you mean. Our tongue must be in the service of the truth, as opposed to our own ego or our own fears. this is but one part of integrating or syncing all facets of our life with Christ's Spirit. Words with truth, our claims and our deeds, our private and our public life, our formal and our casual life, so forth and so on. And in another way, we can put it this way. We can say it's basically getting it together. And I think that the lesson we should take away from this verse is the fact that in this world, we are called to listen more carefully, think before we talk, before we speak, and don't jump to conclusions, especially to become fearful or angry. And to do that, it's important that we basically learn how to get it together. This idea did not originate with James, the idea of let your yes be yes, no, no. It started with the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, Jesus basically is addressing the Pharisees who had a habit of taking the law and finding loopholes whereby they could escape without being shamed by the law. For example, in chapter 5, he talks about the fact that the law forbids murder. And the Pharisees basically were saying, okay, I haven't killed anybody, but I have a lot of anger. But that isn't not what the law is dealing with, they would suggest. I can get by with anger as long as I don't kill somebody. Jesus says, not so fast. We've heard it said that you should not commit murder, but I tell you that if you have anger in your heart, you've already committed murder. In other words, there's no loophole. There's no escape clause. Now, he goes on to bring up several issues like that, and this is one of them. Again, you've heard it said that you shall keep your vows to the Lord. Well, the Pharisees basically apparently had a situation where if they spoke the vow in a certain way, they were obligated to keep it. But if they could wire around it in some way, if they could jerry-rig the way in which they made their statement or their claim, then they weren't obligated. And Jesus says, basically, that's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom of God. A new covenant disciple follows a higher new covenant standard. Your yes is to be yes, your no is to be no. You are to mean what you say. Say what you mean. In chapter 12, he adds more information to his teaching, that is Jesus. For the tree is known by its fruit, he says. You brood of vipers, speaking to the same culture, the same people, the Pharisees. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. A good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And here he's saying basically the same thing. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, in the kingdom of God, in the new covenant, as a disciple, your tongue will reveal your heart. And if your heart is right, your tongue is going to reflect that. If your speech, however, is looking for escape clauses and wiring around the demands of what it means to be displaying the image of God or living as children of the king of the kingdom and followers of Jesus Christ and being a part of the body of Christ, if you're trying to find a way to get breathing room there for your old self, for your selfish, good luck. He's saying you don't have that option. Your tongue will betray you. Your tongue will indicate where you are. Chapter 4 of James. He he brings a different angle to this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you might spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Here, the same principle of integration is brought up. There's no escape clause in terms of following Christ. Disintegration, falling apart, or being inconsistent, lacking integrity, is the product of a life out of sync with God's image, God's spirit, God's kingdom, but is in sync, unfortunately, with the world's purposes, perspectives, plans, priorities, passions, and power. I couldn't think of any more P's than that, but that covers it by and large. When we basically operate in sync with the world, we are no longer a friend of God. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must be in sync with the kingdom of God, with his spirit, with God's image in us. Orthodox claims that are not integrated into life are useless. James has already made this point in chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, he says, if anyone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him or serve him well? A.W. Tozer put it this way, truth that is not applied is no better than error and may be a whole lot more damaging. The devil is a better theologian than any of us and is the devil still. And I think the fact is, especially evangelical Christians, conservative Christians, tend to be really important on saying the right things, but not nearly as disciplined in terms of basically notarizing what they've said with their behavior. And that's exactly the kind of lack of integration, the disintegration that James is concerned about. But the disintegrated church can be viewed in several different ways. I'm just going to run by some things that tend to occupy too many evangelical churches in our culture today in America. The disintegrated church is where the ministers minister, the congregation congregates to consume, complain, and criticize. The integrated church is where leaders feel entitled to lord it over, manipulate around, and prey upon the sheep. It's where members try to look busy, act holy, and be happy as they show up, shut up, and cough up. And most significantly, it's where members expect God's kingdom before its time and without its king. Now, there are lots of other ways in which you can describe a disintegrated church, a church that's not integrated, a church that's not synced to the right home, a church that claims to be aliens, but it's really alienated to, or aliens to the kingdom of God rather than the earth. Too many Christian organizations and Christian lives look more like the world than they do the kingdom of God in terms of anything other than optics. They look and act and behave not as children of God. This is why Jesus not only seemed weird and strange to the Pharisees, when we look at Jesus honestly and we look at his way of the cross, his way of living, as evangelical Christians, many of us think it's kind of strange. He didn't really mean that, we would say. Or he behaved that way so we wouldn't have to. He turned the other cheek, but he's not suggesting that we should do that, really. It's a metaphor, a hyperbole. These things basically tell us and tell the world around us that we really are aliens to the kingdom, or candidates for that. Matthew chapter 4, verse 9 is a temptation of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry. And one of the most powerful aspects of that narrative, when the devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, we read this. The devil says to Jesus, "And all these things I will give you." And the idea is, I grant it. These belong to you. I'll turn them over to you if you fall down and worship me. Or let me paraphrase that. If you will do it my way, I'll get you there. I'll be, if you get on my back, I'll make sure you get there. But do it my way. Big problem. Are we going to be spiritual? Was Jesus going to be a spiritual alien to his home in heaven or to the realms of this world? Which kingdom was he going to follow? And we can measure this again by just looking at a number of areas. What is our purpose in life? Why are we here? How broad is our perspective? And what is our role? What plans do we have? Are these things clear to us? And who defines basically how we should answer these challenges? The world or the kingdom of God in the way of Jesus, the way of the cross? What are the priorities that we have? What are the majors? What are the minors? And where is our real passion? What really excites us? What calms us? What gives us joy? And how do we understand power? Is power political? Is power military? Or is power something very different than that? The fact of the matter is, for many of us, and for many of our brothers and sisters, it is unclear as to sometimes where we understand or how we understand purpose, perspective, plans, priorities, passions, and power. One of the things that concerns me a great deal is this whole notion of Christian nationalism, that somehow America is God's embassy on planet Earth, that we are basically the headquarters for the kingdom of God on Earth. And therefore, America has an obligation as a nation to basically look like a little taste of heaven, both in terms of its values and its behavior, and in terms of its benefits and blessings, where power is basically defined in terms of political muscle and getting the right people on in the right positions to make decisions for the country. Supreme Court, for example. How important is that really to God? Now, I know I'm stepping on a lot of toes here, but just listen up. Ask yourself these questions. Who's defining where our home really is? Optics over substance. Are we satisfied just by getting prayer in schools? Does it make any difference who's praying and who they're praying to and why they're praying? Other issues as well. Are we just concerned about optics, looking good, as opposed to really having a transformed heart? Values, hopes, expectations. Do we reduce them all to material and temporal issues? Do we reduce ethics to a political or economic action statement of some sort? Is this world where our attention really falls? We go through lip service in terms of being aliens to this world, but in reality, are we really being aliens to the kingdom of God? That's the challenge. The world's wisdom. There are signs of it. Signs that we're going in the wrong direction look like this, James 3. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder of every evil thing. That's the wrong direction. If this is something we can identify with, or our Christian culture can identify with, we're going in the wrong direction, if I'm reading James correctly. This is what the right direction might look like. John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace, you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage or fear not. I have overcome the world. What he's saying here is this: peace and the absence of fear, peace and assurance is a sign we're going in the right direction. Some of you are, as I am, a fan of Carolina basketball. And I can remember several years ago, there are probably some of you who are listening to me now that were around at the time when we had a blue chip recruit basketball player, Jeff Lebo. He's now just accepted a job with Hubert Davis as an assistant coach at Carolina. But Jeff Lebo was an outstanding high school star and great point guard at Carolina. I can remember it was a year when Duke and Carolina both were highly ranked, and Carolina was playing at Cameron and in Durham on Duke's campus. And everyone was anticipating the game, but the week before the game, Jeff Lebo basically hurt his foot. And when the team came out on the court, Jeff Lebo came out with a cast on in crutches, and he was not dressed out. He was dressed in a suit. And I can remember how I felt when I saw that, because until then, I did not know that he would not be playing. I said, I don't want to watch this game. This is going to be very painful. This is going to be humiliating. This guy runs the offense of Carolina's basketball team, and they're not going to have a chance at Carmichael against Duke today. Well, to make a long story short, Carolina won the game. But I remember at the beginning of the game, before the game started, when Jeff Lebo came out, the cheerleaders, in typical Duke fan, tradition, came over to Jeff Lebo with a big bouquet of flowers. They gave him a bouquet of flowers as he sat down. And at the end of the game, I was waiting for Jeff Lebo to take those flowers. And as the team was shaking hands at the end of the game to pass the flowers off to Coach Krzyzewski. I don't think it happened quite that way, but it should have. Dean Smith would not have allowed that kind of thing to take place. And you say, now, what's that got to do with what we're talking about here? Well, let me tell you why it's significant for me. Several years later, I was listening to ESPN Classics. I was watching it. And they were playing a Duke Carolina game, and it happened to be the game that I had been watching when Jeff Lebo was coming out in a cast on crutches. And when I saw the replay of that game, the beginning, and him sitting there with his crutches beside him, I said, I remembered what I felt when I actually saw that for the first time on television. But now my mood was very different. I said, I just can't wait to see this. This is going to be fun. I was enthusiastic about seeing that game again. But why? What had changed? Only one thing had changed. And that was, I knew how it was going to end. And I don't care how many players fouled out. I don't care how many players, the Carolina players, were on crutches. I didn't care how many free throws were missed and mistakes that were made in the game. It made no difference, because what really counted was the end of the game. And I knew how I was going to come out. I was going to enjoy all of the suffering getting there. No problem. I knew how it was going to end. Now, that's exactly the theme, or one of the great themes of the New Testament. The apostles, starting with Jesus, but spreading through the apostles, speaking to the church, said, fear not. I'm telling you how it's going to end. You have lots of trouble now. Count it all joy, because you know how it's going to end. You're going through a lot of painful situations now. Everything seems dark and dreary, but it's not the end. When you get to the end, it's going to be joy. When it gets to the end, all of these things will be seen as insignificant. It'll be worth it just to get to the end. This is why, for example, in terms of the ethical teaching in the New Testament, you have this theme of the return of Christ. In James, it comes out a lot. What's going to happen at the end? That's the incentive. That's the thing that brings us the joy. It's not basically the doctor's analysis of our health. It's not the amount of money we make. It's not the job that we have, or the peace and tranquility in our families, or all the things in this world that are so important to this world. All those things suddenly are going to be up and down, and some of them are going to be encouraging to us, but many of them are going to be discouraging to us. All of these things aren't going to make the big difference. What's going to make a big difference is the end. And if we see that, that frees us to make good decisions in the process, good decisions along the way, to basically, to use James's words, be slow to anger, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Listen up, shut up, cool it. It's not the end yet. We're going in the right direction when in James chapter 3 and verse 17, we read these words, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, how could Jesus be a peacemaker when he was treated the way he was and knew that his disciples would be treated the same way? And he didn't get relief in this life. But it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He seemed to know a lot and be have his heart filled a lot with something that was set before him that he couldn't see now. That was the same testimony of Paul. The suffering of this present life is nothing compared to the joy that awaits those who are in Christ, were his words in Romans. In Ephesians, we read these words from Paul. You did not learn Christ in this way. And he's talking about, in the context here, the world's wisdom of chasing after life in all the wrong places. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. In other words, you've been fooled by the world's values and priorities and perspective and sense of purpose. And you have been enticed to have your passions set in that direction. This is deception. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, he says. It starts in the mind, doesn't end there, but it starts there. A different perspective. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. The image of God is in you. The spirit of God is in you. Has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Well, what does it mean? What does he mean by laying aside the old self and putting on the new? I think of it in terms of two concentric circles representing spheres of life. Being synced to our new identity in Christ makes us aliens in this world. We're going to be hypocrites to one of two worlds that we live in. We live through natural birth. We inherit this, the sinful nature of Adam and the environment in which the fallen world operates. That's our old sin nature. In our baptism, we basically are transformed into a new realm, a new nature in Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. His Spirit indwells us. This is why I say over and over again, take your baptism seriously. You have died to yourself. You now live to Christ. This is part of the of what the gospel is all about, to bring you into this new sphere of identity, a new way of seeing yourself. You're now aliens to the world. And the first thing Paul says after he talks about putting off the old and putting on the new, in terms of applying this, this is what he says in verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In other words, don't keep talking as though you are linked and synced with the world. Speak differently, have a different perspective. Encourage one another with that perspective. People often ask the question, how can I pray for someone, you know, when I don't know them very well, or I just don't know what to say in terms of asking for God's blessing in their life. We'll talk about this hopefully next week in more detail. One of the things that's always in season in terms of intercessory prayer is basically encouraging God's Spirit to encourage others to not be afraid, to basically find their peace in Christ, to take their baptism seriously, to face hardship with courage and not fear, and to speak that truth, the truth of who we are in Christ. It is interesting, for example, there are examples of people in the New Testament who are going through very difficult circumstances, how seldom in the prayers that are suggested and the prayers that are offered, there are requests for changing the circumstances outside. A lot of the attention goes to changing the circumstances inside, the renewing of the mind, of seeing things differently. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, verse 29 of Ephesians 4, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, some people would say we need to have here is not more grace in our inner life. We need some change in our circumstances. What Paul should have been saying here, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that'll bring about a change in your predicament, a change in your circumstances, a change in your environment. Name it and claim it. Get your healing here. Get your success here. Now, listen, we're going to talk about this in the next few weeks, because James talks about it in terms of the whole matter of healing and prosperity, so forth and so on. What do we pray for? This is a very, very important subject. But be a Berean. Look at the New Testament. What do people pray for? What do they encourage others to pray for? The first priority in Paul's agenda for changing, that is putting on the new person, the new self, and stepping away from the old self, is managing the tongue. That is how we speak to ourselves and to one another. An integrated life is a renewed heart revealed in words and deeds. It's interesting that in James, the book of James, of five chapters, every chapter mentions something about speech, about the tongue. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, free from the law. In other words, you have choices to make. You are free to move in different directions. Use that freedom wisely in your speech and in your actions. chapter 1. If anyone thinks he is religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This man's religion is worthless. Chapter 2, chapter 3. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, and full of deadly poison. Very difficult. He says, it's impossible. But truth-telling means that we do a lot of confessing of sins. Chapter 4. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He says, praise God and curse brothers and sisters who are made in the image of God, your fellow man. That shouldn't be the case. Do not speak against one another, but with respect. And in chapter 5, let your yes be yes and your no, no. The way you speak is important. There are many themes in James. The rich and the poor is a big one. The use of the tongue is a close second. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Before I speak, I will renew my baptismal covenant to die to self and let Christ live in me. That's the challenge. And I can make that choice. And to make that choice, I've got to remind myself over and over again of the fact that I've got that option. Leo Scalia. If you read the book of Proverbs, the tongue guards his soul from troubles. Man wants to think, and when the heartless fool once said nothing, death, life, Proverbs tell us, are in the power of the tongue. We can speak life to one another and to our world. This is why Martin Luther King Jr.'s statement, I think, is so powerful. In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. That's the challenge that American evangelicals have right now with respect to the racial tension in our culture. We are deathly silent. Again, going back to James. Listen up, guard your words, and calm down, because it's not over yet. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us the grace of hearing your word. Grant us the grace of thinking before we speak. And grant us the grace of demonstrating and making peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, are there any questions?